again very much. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is where we're at together this morning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon begins building the temple at Mount Moriah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, he completes building the temple at Mount Moriah. What happens in chapters 3 and 4 covers a period of 7 years. So we've fast-forwarded now from where we were last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We have fast-forwarded 7 entire years. The temple is done. The furniture has been moved in. The walls are overlaid with... I mean, everything is completely done and ready to go. Now it is time to dedicate the temple. And so Solomon, as the king, gathers the people here together in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 to dedicate the temple. And we'll see as we move through here how he does that and what it's all about and what we can pull from that to apply to ourselves. Here's what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to pick up with verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said..." We'll stop there for a moment. So do you see what Solomon is doing? He's standing in a large crowd of people, and if he were standing on ground level or floor level, so to speak, not everybody would be able to see him, which I think is okay with him. But in addition to that, not everybody would be able to hear him. And so he's built this small platform, and he set it on the ground, and he stepped up a little ways so that everybody can see him and everybody can hear him. And most importantly, what he wants them to see is his posture. He's not showing off his new kingly clothes. He's not raving about, you know, his new haircut or anything like that. It's his posture. And there's 2 things in here about his posture. Do you see it? The first is in verse 12 when it talks about how he's spreading out his hands. That same thing is brought to our attention again near the end of verse 13. And then in the middle of verse 13, we're told that he knelt down. Now, we've talked about this not too long ago in a different context, but the whole idea of spreading your hands could be praise, right? Sometimes even on Sunday mornings, people during our worship time, they raise their hands in praise to the Lord. But it's also a show of surrender. And that's kind of what Solomon wants to see as this grand temple, this colossally expensive building has been built and that's now going to be dedicated. The king, who is behind it all, takes a position of surrender. And then by bowing his knees, of course, that is a show of submission. And those are 2 things that we can learn from in Solomon's life. Surrender and submission. You and I need to be surrendered to the Lord. There are times when we should be raising our hands like this before the Lord. And I don't mean physically at this point. There's nothing wrong with doing it physically, of course. But I'm talking about internally, we need to have this attitude of, "Lord, I'm surrendering to you." And internally, we need to have this time where we're bending our knees before the Lord and bowing before him in submission to him. Acknowledgement that he's greater than we are. He's greater than any building that can be built. He's greater than the most expensive temple that had ever been built in human history. He's greater than anything. Now, the reason we don't all get down on our knees is, let's be honest, some of us would have a hard time getting back up, right? And that just becomes a little bit more difficult when we get older. My body makes noises now that it didn't even make 5 years ago. And I'm only 29. So it's just, wow, what is that? Well, I'm going to see if I can get it to do it again. And it won't. But anyway, so submission and surrender before he even speaks. He hasn't said a word. He hasn't talked about submission. He hasn't said anything about surrender. He's just doing it. If you do it and draw attention to it, that's not very good. Because one of the things that we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be humble in our walks with the Lord. So if you're like, hey, well, you know, I'm just surrendering to the Lord. I'm just submitting to the Lord. Hey, 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 look at me. If that's what he was doing, there's something wrong with that. I knew this guy once who, when I would say to him, hey, how you doing? He would say, oh, I'm so humble. I'm pretty sure humility just flies out the window as soon as you start talking like that, you know? So listen, it's more important for us to model submission and surrender than to draw attention to the fact that we're submitting to the Lord and surrendering to the Lord. Just do it. Don't talk about it. Don't draw attention to it. Be like Solomon and just do it. Now we get to what he says. And here's what he says. It's in verse 14. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, even though this is the dedication of the temple, we can tell by the way Solomon begins talking in verse 14 that what he's actually doing here is he's praying, right? He's not talking to the people. You see it there in verse 14, the first few words out of his mouth, Lord God of Israel. So he's got everybody gathered together. He's got some words that he could probably share with them at this great occasion that they're all gathered together for, but instead he begins by praying. And I want you to notice in everything we just read that he prayed, he hasn't asked for anything yet. He hasn't made a single request. He simply, as he begins praying, he simply begins praising God. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't usually pray that way. The way I usually pray is when I begin praying, I get right to what I want. I get right to what my requests are. Now, I know the biblical model is different, right? The Lord's Prayer that many of us learned as we were kids begins, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of that is praise. And it's not until we get to give us this day that the first request comes. So that's the way our prayers are supposed to be modeled. Of course, Solomon had never heard of the Lord's Prayer before. He'd never met Jesus. But he's giving us that same model that when you and I go to prayer, it really needs to begin with praise. Praise for who God is. That's one of the things Solomon praises him for. He praises him because God keeps his word. That's another great thing to praise the Lord for. But I love this sentence he puts right in the middle here when he prays as part of this prayer. It's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. So he's praising God for keeping his word. But look at this next sentence. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, I love that because it helps me to remember that the things that God talks about, God completes or finishes with his hand. Sometimes I get mixed up in my Christian walk and I think that God's responsibility is to tell me what to do and then I go do it. But what Solomon is letting us know is God reveals to us what to do and really our role is to let him do it through us, in us, but also through us. If we make it the other way, where God just tells me what to do and I go out and do it, then what we're doing is we're making our relationship with him like a works-based kind of thing. Suddenly, whether I'm approved by God or not is based on whether I'm successfully doing what it is that he's telling me to do. It would make our Sunday church service like what some of us experience on Monday mornings when we go to work and our bosses gather everybody together and tell us what they need us to do for the week. And then they meet with us either on Friday or the following Monday to see how we did with all of that. Sometimes Christians come to church and that's what they think church is. Church is, okay, the pastor's going to open God's word. He's going to tell me what God wants me to do. And then I'm going to go do it in my own power and in my own strength. And then later on in the week or next Sunday, you know, maybe somebody will check in with me and see how I did it accomplishing that. No, that's a works-based faith. And that's not what we have. what we have is a grace-based relationship with the Lord, which means that we hear what it is that God wants us to do, and we say, Lord, we can't do that. I don't have the strength to do that. I don't have the smarts to do that. I don't have the manpower, the brain power, or any other kind of power to be able to accomplish that. So, Lord, would you do it in me? And would you do it through me? The changes that Will was talking about that happen in us when we spend time with the Lord and when we spend time in His Word are not changes that we're making. They're changes that we're allowing God to make in us and through us. And that's what Solomon is getting at here in that verse when he says, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. You've said it, Lord, and you've done it yourself. And now we get to a request down in verse 16. He says, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. That's his request. Those few words right near the very end summarize it for us. Lord, let your word come true. Lord, I praise you that you have been true to your word. I praise you that what you call us to do, you give us the strength to do it. But Lord, let your word continue to come true. What a great thing for a congregation to hear as he has the entire congregation, nation of Israel, gathered before him, for him to be reminding them it's God who's faithful. It's God. Listen, we sometimes say that I've been here this fall 19 years, this fall. That's a long time, isn't it? You're like, yeah, too long. And yeah, but 19 years. But listen, if I have not offended you in the last 19 years, you simply have not been here long enough. At some point, I will offend you because I am a person and I am a man and I am a fallen human being. But the Lord is faithful. I'm not always faithful, but the Lord is faithful. And that's why what we need isn't for Don's word to come true, it's for God's word to come true for all of us. But here he is now, and if you can kind of get the picture in your mind that he has the entire nation of Israel gathered before this beautiful building that has been Solomon's sole focus for the last 7 years. David set the plans. David says himself he got them from the Lord. He got them from the Spirit of the Lord. And he gathered all of the materials. All of the building is done. All the laborers get to go home after this. It's been the only focus for the country pretty much for the last 7 years. And then Solomon says this, verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Wait a minute. I don't know if you're seeing it there, but he's dissing the very temple that they just spent 7 years building. He's putting down, in a way, the very building that they've collected all this stuff for, built, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's furnished, it's ready to be moved into, and yet he throws that line in there. And it's not the first time. David has done it on two different occasions. Solomon did it before this, before chapter 6, one other time. And here's why. Because sometimes people can get wrapped up in a building rather than what the building is for. They get wrapped up in the building itself. Do you understand what I mean by that? Some of us have been in churches, the previous church that I was at before this, that the building, in some minds, was almost greater than God. And the building was worshipped. And the building was maintained, sometimes at the cost of missionaries, sometimes at the cost of other things. The church I pastored before, we had to have a meeting that was a very contentious meeting. And it wasn't because someone had fallen into sin, or it wasn't because we were looking for spiritual direction. It was because we couldn't decide, it couldn't be decided by the powers that be, whether the sanctuary should be painted ice rose or pink. And I'm looking at the two paint samples going, they look pretty much the same to me, you know. And listen, we had a rainy day fund. We had a rainy day fund because you never know, someday the oil tanks might go. I mean, we only put it in 2 years ago, but you never know, sometime down the road they're going to go again. But if there was ever a need, like to help sponsor a kid to go to snow camp or summer camp, no, couldn't do it, because you never know when the oil tanks might go. See, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And so Solomon says here, look at, God's not going to live in the temple. We're building this for him. There's going to be this side benefit for the people, but God doesn't live in the temple. God's too big. The heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. Why would we ever think that somehow we need to elevate the building in our minds to a level as if, well, we need to keep it up because, you know, God lives there. We need to make sure it's well painted because we wouldn't want God coming and being disappointed that we didn't paint it ice rose or whatever. And so he puts this in there, even though he's done all this hard work on it and raised this money, and it's been the sole focus for him and for the entire nation. It's just a reminder, don't get wrapped up in the building. Don't get wrapped up in that. Don't somehow limit God to only being someone to interact with when you go to church. And you and I can learn from that, can we not? This should not be the only time that we connect with the Lord. We're connecting with the Lord today because we're at church. Well, what about the rest of the week? Because most of us don't come to church again during the rest of the week. And so, what then? We don't connect with the Lord? No. The church is a building. We're blessed to have a building. Are we not? Blessed to have a building. We're debt-free. You know, all of those different things. But we don't need the building when we have the Lord. We don't need the building in order to connect with the Lord. We can connect with the Lord anytime. Now, there are things that the building are for, and there's actually just two things here that he gets into as he continues talking in verse 19. And one of them, you'll see as we move through here, there's a word, or part of a word, oh, it is a word, that keeps showing up in several different ways in here. See if you notice what it is. Verse 19. It says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And we'll stop there for a moment. Did you see the word? What is it? No, that's a good guess. It's pray. Several times he says pray, praying, prayer. The first thing is Solomon talks to the Lord about what the temple is to be for, is that it is to be a place of prayer. Now, this is not shocking to us, right? If we spend any time around church, we know that Jesus in the Gospels at one point turns the tables over in this court, sometimes referred to as the court of the Gentiles, and he says, my house is to be called a house of prayer. That's right. So prayer is something that can happen at church and something that should be happening at church. And not just the times, you know, when we're having a prayer huddle, or when the pastor or somebody else leads in prayer, or that kind of thing. It's just something, you know, we used to have a separate prayer meeting as a church. And I think that became kind of like a really traditional thing going way back into the 1950s and moving forward. And there's nothing wrong with a separate prayer meeting. But we came to a point as a church where that prayer meeting was almost serving more as a gossip session than an actual prayer meeting. Have you ever heard prayers that are more gossip than prayer? You know? And, I just pray for Uncle Eddie. You know, Lord, he's a real jerk, but he does have this, you know, or whatever the case may be. And so, listen, prayer is supposed to be something that saturates everything that we do. So when the youth group happens on Friday nights, prayer should be part of that. When the higher ground kids go upstairs most Sundays, prayer should be part of it. When we get together in any setting, not just in here, prayer should be part of it, because God's house is to be a place of prayer. Now again, we don't have to come here in order to be able to pray to the Lord, but when we come here, prayers to the Lord should be something that happens in his house. But there's a second thing here as well, and you'll see it right at the end of verse 21, when Solomon says, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." That's going to be the word now, that word forgive or forgiveness, that moving forward through this next section, we're going to see it showing up in several different contexts. But we can really boil down what church is supposed to be about to these two things. God's house is to be a house of prayer, but it's also to be a place where forgiveness flows, where we can come and find forgiveness, not just for what we may have done in our walks with the Lord, but how we may have hurt another person. If we can't come to the church and find forgiveness, and when we say find forgiveness at church, we need to also understand we also find the things that asking for forgiveness brings, which is grace and mercy. The church should be a place where forgiveness flows. The church should be a place of grace. The church should be a place of mercy. When we've had a rough week and we've been bad in some way, more so than we've been bad in that way in a long time, our reaction should not be, "Oh man, I can't go to church Sunday." Our reaction should be, "Man, I need to get to church Sunday. Because I know at church I can talk to God. Because I know at church not only will I be forgiven by the Lord, but if I explain to a brother or sister in Christ what I'm going through, they're going to talk to me about the attributes of God, like grace and mercy and his love and his patience and so on and so forth." Now, what kinds of things may we need to seek God's forgiveness for? Well, here's what Solomon says. First of all, verse 22. These chunk out pretty nicely by paragraph. Verse 22 says, "If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." The beginning of verse 22 is the key. If anyone sins against his neighbor. So why might I need forgiveness from the Lord and forgiveness from someone else? It's because of my relationships with other people. One of the things that the prayer huddle that I was in this morning prayed about was family relationships. Family relationships can sometimes be difficult. Most of us, if not all of us, probably have at least one family member that we're, I can't think of the right word, that we're not getting along with, okay? That we're having a difficult time with them, or they're having a difficult time with us, or that kind of a thing. And coming to church, coming to the Lord with that, because that's really what we're talking about here, coming to the Lord with that is something that we can do. Now, so easy at this point to read, if anyone sins against his neighbor. And it'd be very easy to say to ourselves, "Well, I don't really have a problem with my neighbor." I mean, it's easy for Elisa and I, because we don't really have any neighbors, because we live right over here, and the church is on one side, and the commuter lot is on the other, and we have a neighbor across the street, but have you ever tried getting across the four lanes of 138? You know what I mean? So we don't really live in a neighborhood like some of you. But Jack and Zenta, they live on the right side of Lothrop Street going down this way. Jim and Mary live on the left side, on the side street over there. And it may very well be that Jim and Mary and Jack and Zenta get along great. Do you, by the way? Oh, yeah, good. Yeah, good. But in Luke chapter 10, I'll give you the reference. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus blows the idea of who our neighbor is totally out of the water. He has a young man come to him. Actually, you know what? Let's just go there. If we don't get through everything I had planned this morning, that's perfectly fine. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. We'll have heard of this before. It's common even in non-church circles to talk about this, but when we look at it in why Jesus even tells this story, it's kind of interesting. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be saved?' He said to him," Jesus said to him, "'what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" I love how he puts the ball right back in his lap, doesn't he? "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus knocks it right back to him and says, "Well, what do you think the law says?" And the young man answers in verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to him in verse 28, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, I don't think he's asking Jesus that question to get an answer. It tells us there that he wants to justify himself. In other words, he wants to feel good about himself. He's already kind of feeling good. This is kind of, it's not a setup, but in this young man's mind, he's already thinking, "Wow, I'm already loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm already loving my neighbor." And Jesus affirms, "Yeah, do that and you will live." And the guy, just to feel better about himself, kind of is like, "Ah, well, you know, who's my neighbor?" Because we think that our neighbors are those who live near us, or we think that our neighbors are those who are in the same bingo group. Yes, I don't know. Yeah, that's better. Community is better than bingo group, isn't it? Yes. Same community, same, you know, class or whatever the case may be. And then we have this, and we'll just read it because we've heard it before. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." How many have heard the story of the Good Samaritan before? Yeah, very. I never ever realized it was in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" I don't think he was ready for Jesus to answer. And I must suggest that the answer that Jesus gives makes loving your neighbor more difficult, because it expands the definition of who your neighbor is. Because the priest comes walking down this road to this guy who's just had the snot beat out of him and he'd left for dead at the side of the road. And this priest comes walking along, and the priest kind of sees that there's a body up ahead, and so he crosses the road and so he can continue on his way. The priest now, mind you, right? The guy who should be the first to go up to this. And then we have a Levite coming. He's not a priest, but he's certainly a spiritual man. He's certainly, we might say, today a Christian man. The Levites in the Old Testament were in the ministry of the Lord. And he gets a little bit closer, but it says that when he sees him, then he also crosses to the other side of the road and goes on his way. The one who doesn't do that is the Samaritan. Do you see what it is that the Samaritan does? It says in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was." See, the others just saw where he was and crossed over. The Samaritan comes where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. That's the same word in verse 37, when the young man responding to Jesus said, "He who showed mercy." Mercy, compassion. So everything that the Samaritan does in showing compassion and mercy to this guy, everything that the Good Samaritan does is based on compassion and based on his mercy for this man. So he immediately tends to his wounds, he loads him on his donkey-powered donkey, and brings him to the inn, leaves money with the innkeeper the next day and says, you know, this should take care of things, but if it doesn't, I'm going to be back to check on him, and you just tell me what more else I owe you and everything like that. Now, here's the thing. The Samaritan was looked down on Jesus' day, weren't they? John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus says to the disciples that it says in the Old King James Version, it's not proper English, of course, today, but it says, Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. He just had to go through Samaria. And to get to where he's going, Samaria is the long way around, but he needs to go there, and there he meets a woman at the well and all of those things. And her entire interaction with him is in part because he is a man talking to a woman, but even more than that, because Jesus is Jewish and she's Samaritan. They were looked down on in that day. So here you have this person who's not a priest, they're not a Levite, they're from a different country, they're looked down on by everyone. They're the ones who show compassion, they're the ones who show mercy. They don't know the guy laying at the side of the road. They can't say that they're friends with him. They can't even say, well, I live next door to him, or we work together, or we go to school together. They don't know each other at all. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. Yikes. Right? Because I like my neighbors to be people I like. Right? Lord, I want to love my neighbors. I love my neighbors. All of them I know and like. I love them. But Jesus says, no, your neighbors are people you may not even know. Your neighbors are people that you're not friends with them. They're just people who are around you, who are hurting, who need help. That's who your neighbor is. They may not even be, the two of you, may not even be from the same country. They're still your neighbor. That broadens things out, does it not? And so now when I think about my relationship with the biblical definition of who my neighbor is, now there may be some times when I need to come to the Lord and confess sin for my attitude and my dealings with who Jesus says my neighbors are. Oh man, it's so hard in the day and age we live in. I was talking to somebody yesterday who's up in arms that the teachers who were teaching in Puerto Rico are now being brought here to the United States so they can start bringing some of these Puerto Rican kids to the United States so they can give them an education this school year and they don't have to miss an entire school year. He wasn't very happy about that. Can I tell you that the Puerto Ricans you and I have never met that don't speak our language are our neighbors? The Syrian refugees, who for understandable reasons we need to be wise in dealing with these refugees coming from other countries, Jesus would say, they're our neighbors. Now, it doesn't mean that we throw open our homes. We need to be wise. But we also need to be ready to minister to those people. We also need to be ready to show mercy and compassion on those people. To dress their wounds, if you will. And their wounds are not just physical. Their wounds sometimes are mental, emotional, and definitely spiritual. I can't remember where it is in the Old Testament, which probably means that later on today somebody like Frances will email me and tell me where it is, because she's good at knowing a lot of that stuff. But it says in one of the minor prophets, I believe it is, that it says that there is a balm, not bomb, balm, B-A-L-M. There is a balm in Gilead. And there's an old hymn that says, there is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Now, a lot of, probably the older we are, we know what a balm is, right? B-A-L-M. It's something soothing. It's something that has some healing powers to it. Jesus is who that verse is talking about. He is the balm in Gilead. He is the one that heals the sin-sick soul. And if the kids from Puerto Rico, or the refugees from Syria, or the Mexicans coming over the border in the American Southwest, if there's one thing that they need, it's healing of their sin-sick soul. You and I, in our compassion and mercy, can introduce them to Jesus when we have the opportunity to do so. So now when we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that if we have issues with our neighbors, I for one cannot be quite as quick to say, I don't have any problems with my neighbors. Because now the Bible's definition of neighbor has been greatly expanded. Let's look at a couple more. Verse 24 says, or if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. The key word in this paragraph for us is defeated. But it's defeated because of sin. That's what it says. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. So now we're talking about either coming to the temple, praying towards the temple. In their minds, that's just kind of a different way, or in Solomon's speaking here, that's just kind of a different way of giving them something tangible to look at, a direction to pray in order to connect with God. We don't have to pray in a direction. We don't have to pray, you know, hopefully you don't pray towards the church building, right? But it's just, we need to connect with God, not just when there might be a strained relationship with somebody who is our neighbor, but here, when we're feeling defeated. That happens sometimes in life, doesn't it? I mean, it would be so great if, when we got up every morning, if the upbeat song on the radio was like, yeah, this is great, you know, and our feet hit the floor and we're ready for the day and we're like, yeah, it's a beautiful day, oh, happy day, happy, or whatever it is, you know, happy, happy, joy, joy. But aren't there times when you get up in the morning and that song comes on K-Love or whatever radio station you look and you want to throw the alarm clock across the bedroom? You know, because you're not exactly feeling that way. Life sometimes has a way of causing us to feel defeated because in context with this passage, sometimes when we're in sin, that's exactly what happens. We are defeated. We're defeated. And what do we do then? Well, this is telling us what we do then. We come to the Lord. We can come to the Lord in our defeat with our tail tucked between our legs, so to speak, because of sin that we have committed that has us in this defeated, beat up, broken down place. No better place to come than to the Lord when we're feeling like that, right? And the church should be a place where when we're feeling defeated, we can come and not have to avoid it. And I think one of the ways that that can happen for us is when we're actually real with each other. When we gather together on Sunday mornings and when we have the greeting time and we're quickly going around saying, oh, how are you? Or we're talking to somebody before or after the service. Oh, hey, how you doing? And we don't just give them the Christian answer, which is, I'm fine. How are you? It's okay to say, you're not fine. This should be a safe place to do that. It's okay to say, you know what, I'm feeling really defeated this week. I'm not okay. And because there, we should find a brother or sister in the Lord who is willing to come alongside of us, willing to sit down with us before the service starts or at the close of it, either up at the front or right in their seats, and to put their arm around us and just say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Sometimes I've found, and you've probably found this too, that when you talk to somebody and they're just kind of right on the edge of going through a difficult time, they'll become emotional. And the only thing sometimes that they need in that moment, the only thing they need is a hug. And you don't even have to say anything. But God even uses that. So the church is to be a place where when we're struggling in our relationships in life with our neighbor, which is everyone, we can come to and kind of work through those. When sin has us defeated and beaten up and knocked down, church can be a place where we can come and work through those things shoulder to shoulder with other people. Now, please don't misunderstand. When we talk about coming to church, we're really talking about using church as a way to get to the Lord. You don't have to come to church when you feel defeated in life. you can just as easily connect directly with God, right? You don't have to, you know, you don't have to wait to deal with strained relationships until you get to church. You can deal with those now. It's just that the temple, their church, gave them this tangible place to work through those things. Our church can do the same thing, but of course none of these things should just be limited to the building. Two more and we're done. Verse 26 says, when the heavens are shut up, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Now there are those of you who would say that there are certain words that are not in the Bible, and one of them is shut up. But I just read it right there. Now, I'm totally taking it out of context, which is not a good thing. I'm just kidding. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Key two words, no rain. No rain, more specifically, again, because of sin, just like feeling defeated because of sin. This is no rain because of sin. And listen, I know it's talking about the weather. But we have another big rainstorm coming in later on today, right, into tomorrow. Quite a bit more rain coming. But in reality, sometimes in Scripture, when it talks about there not being rain, it doesn't just mean it physically weather-wise, like it's Harvey Leonard or something like that. It's talking about spiritual as well. And haven't we all probably at this point experienced a dry time at times in our walk with the Lord? Times when we pray and it feels like our prayers are going no higher than the ceiling. Times when we open God's Word and we get nothing out of it. It's like, you know, reading blank pages in a book. And sometimes we have dry times spiritually, and sometimes the reason for those dry times is because of sin. Now, the natural inclination may be this. Well, then why would I go to church? I mean, if my prayers aren't going any further than the ceiling, God's not listening to me, and I'm not getting anything out of His Word. And to be honest with you, I don't really feel like singing. So going to church is God's Word, singing, and prayer. So why would I go to church? Because what this is telling us is that church is a good place to work through those things when you're feeling dry spiritually. God is the one to approach. God is going to walk us through those times when we are feeling dry spiritually, when what we're doing, it feels very much like we're just going through the motions because it's what we do, but we're dry spiritually. One more. This may be my favorite one, if I have to have a favorite one. Verse 28. When there is famine in the land, pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Here's the reason why I love that one. It covers everything else. I love it because in the beginning of verse 28, it's almost like it's setting out to cover everything else. Like, here's what it says at the beginning of verse 28 again. When there is famine in the land, pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemies, and it just starts rolling, rolling, rolling. But I love the point it gets to right in the middle of, or near the end of verse 29. It says, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. Here's what sometimes happens. What sometimes happens is we go to church and the pastor preaches God's word and he talks about specific things like who our neighbor is. He talks about specific things like being defeated by sin. He talks about specific things like going through a dry time spiritually. And we sit there thinking to ourselves, but that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. That's awesome, by the way. If we're able to say, well, I don't have any problems with my neighbors, even with the expanded definition, and I'm not feeling defeated because of sin right now, and I'm not going through a dry time spiritually, that's great. Praise the Lord. And hopefully we all experience that from times as well. But there's something that all of us deal with. something that, and I don't mean all of us, like, name it all of us together. I mean individually. Every single one of us who walked through the door this morning may have something that's heavy on our heart. And if we all had something that was heavy on our heart and we were to go around the room and talk about it, and we're not going to, but if we were to, we could have 100 different answers. And that's perfectly fine. That's why I love when it says, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. It's another way of saying this. You know what you're struggling with. You know what it is. You know what your burden is. I know what mine is. You know what is causing you grief. I know what's causing me grief. It's the same solution. It doesn't have to be a neighbor issue. It doesn't have to be a spiritual dryness issue. It doesn't have to be a defeated because of sin issue. It can just be what's heavy on your heart, what's giving you grief, what's causing you harm, what's weighing you down, what's burdening you. It's the same solution, guys, isn't it? The same solution is getting to God. He's going to have the answers for that. This doesn't even necessarily have anything to do with sin. It can just be the weight that sometimes life tosses on us. And we have the opportunity to come to church where we can connect with God, and He'll walk us through that and work through that with us. And again, we may choose to involve our brothers and sisters in Christ in that, or sometimes we feel like, you know what, it just needs to be me and Jesus. And that's perfectly okay. And church should be a place where we can do that. And so that we can understand that I may walk in on a Sunday not really struggling with anything, but the person sitting behind me or the person sitting in front of me may be dealing with their own burden or their own grief. And may the thought never cross our minds, what's the matter with them? Why aren't they singing today? Hey, why didn't they take communion when communion passed them by? Why are they kind of grumpy? No. This is the place, guys. This is the place to, I'll put it this way. I'm not sure if it's right or not, but we'll see. This is the place to let it all hang out before the Lord. This is the place. Some of us are taking that literally. We're letting it all hang out, you know? But this is the spot. This is the place to work through those things. This is the place to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help so we can come alongside of them, to help them walk through some of these things, and so that they can help us not to hide, not to put on Sunday mornings our Christian mask and say that everything's fine when everything isn't, when in reality we're feeling defeated and dry and burdened and grieved, and we don't really want to be around anybody. You ever have those days? Sometimes I see the person in the mirror and say, I don't even want to be around you today. That's what the Lord offers to us in the church. But this building isn't the church. We are the church. We don't have to get to this building. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, some we work with, some we live with, some we go to school with, some we're in their neighborhood, some we connect with over coffee. That's the church. And that sometimes God gives us those people as His instruments, if you will, that He wants to use to help us work through and walk through these things we've talked about today. Let's pray together.